Heavenly Father, we thank you so much for the chance to take a pause, Lord, today, to gather as your people, to hear your word, to have it taught to us. And we thank you for all the blessings you've already given us in that way already. And we thank you for the chance to spend time together, to eat together over good food and fun times, to new friendships for old friendships. And Lord, we thank you for all of these gifts. And we pray now that as we open your word again and as we think together, would you truly help us to be people who live life in this your world in a way that is balanced, Lord, not for our sake, but for the Lord Jesus's, that whether it's in our work or whether it's in our rest, we would do all things out of love for you and love for our neighbour. Lord, so please help us to think clearly, help us to speak clearly, help us to be built up into Jesus' image, we ask it in his name. Amen. Grand. You've got a little handout in front of you, which hopefully will help you track where we go. All the way through, please jot down if you've got questions, things you disagree with, things you think you want clarity on, because then there's a chance at the end to ask some questions and to have a time of open Q&A and discussion. There'll be pauses as we go to talk as well, just in little groups where we are at. At the top of the page, you've got a quote from a guy called John Maynard Keynes. Any of you come across him in some form? Yeah, there'll be a few nods, whether you're studying economics formally or whether you're just kind of a general student of interesting economic history. Those phrases do exist hand in hand. He is a very influential thinker, writing in 1930, so just during actually the Great Depression, which he said would just be a blip, and in some ways he was proven to be true. He argued and said in this essay, Economic Possibilities for Our Grandchildren, that the time would come when basically everyone would have to work just 3-hour shifts, 15 hours a week, and would only have to do that to keep themselves happy. Look at what he says. For many ages to come, the old Adam will be so strong in us that everybody will need to do some work if he is to be contented. We shall endeavour to spread the bread thin on the butter, to make what work there is still to be done to be as widely shared as possible. 3-hour shifts or a 15-hour week may put off the problem for a great while, for 3 hours a day is quite enough to satisfy the old Adam in most of us. He essentially thought that his grandchildren and the grandchildren of that generation, so i.e. us today, whatever generation quite you find yourself in, would really only have to work 15 hours a week for both economic prosperity, and actually we would have to do that just to satisfy what he phrases as the old Adam, just what it means to be human. Now, you won't have to be too astute to realise that while Keynes was right on a lot of things, he wasn't particularly right in this one. If you were to meet anyone and say, hey, a 15-hour working week, what do you reckon? Most people, like Rebecca's doing, for example, would snigger or laugh outright at you. They'd love it, but it's not something that happens, even on the continent, where there can be kind of occasional perpetual stages of strike. You know, wherever you are, whatever culture you're in, wherever you're coming from, there is an awful lot of work that is going on. And the question becomes, why and how then do we actually live in a balanced way? I reckon you've probably already discovered this, that one of the most common responses if you ask someone, how are you doing, is, oh, I'm tired. Followed rapidly by, or, and, I'm busy. And that's true whether you're talking to a first-year student who's just landed at university and whose mark at the end of the year is not the biggest deal in the world, through to the 63-year-old who isn't sure if they're going to be able to retire until they're into their 70s. Wherever we cut it, we're a generation that is beset by time poverty, that's one of the phrases that is used, and often feeling, or in fact, being hugely stretched when it comes to this question of work and rest. It's bad for our mental health. There's all sorts of discussion at the moment about why is there such a mushrooming of anxiety, mushrooming of depression. We've talked about a little bit in this forum in a student lunch previously. An answer amongst many is this issue of busyness, of work, of rest, of time poverty. It's bad for our physical health as well as our mental and emotional health. There are all sorts of knock-ons. And critically for us as Christians today, we don't want to be driven or led by simply the effects on us. We want to try and think as best we can from first principles up and say, okay, what does God say about work and rest? Answer, a lot. And how is that going to shape how we ourselves navigate this area? But before we launch into any kind of content straight from the front, I'd love you guys to talk where you are, just in twos, threes, fours, about those two questions at the top. And I'd like us just to knock this around for a little while before hearing back from one another. What words and ideas come up when you think of work and rest? Something of a word association game. Someone says to you work, what words come? Someone says to you rest, What connotations do you have from that? Okay, knock that around for a little bit. And then personally, and please be as personal as you would like to be, but there's no pressure to kind of bare your soul in a way you wouldn't be comfortable with. What are the things that either are at the moment or might be currently stopping you keeping them in balance? Maybe you are feeling like you don't know how to do this. What are the things that are pushing you off balance? Maybe you're listening to this thinking, hey, I feel like I've got life totally set. Well, please come and tell me your secret afterwards, but learn from those around you as well. All right, so those two questions for a good wee while, knock them around. Go. Be great to hear then. Word association game. Work. What sort of words are coming up? There was lots of conversation.
Value.
What do you mean by value, Ferg?
So if your work could be in a variety of different spheres, but usually if we're working, we're trying to add value or create value in some kind of way.
Okay.
So in an addition to something.
Okay. Yeah, so work, add value, create value, find value. Some, maybe. Okay, thank you. Keep going.
For us, it's like studying in essays and things like that.
Right, okay. Looming. Tells us what Alex is thinking about in terms of work. But that gets to the fact that actually our work is going to express itself in different ways according to who we are, stage of life, place that God has put us in. So for you guys, yeah, work is defined in a pretty academic sphere at the moment. Okay, thank you. We'll go over this side first. Awesome.
Incessant.
Yeah, that's merging into the second question as well. Yeah, thank you. And this side?
What about blurred lines? Because sometimes between rest and work, the actual, there's not like a proper separation. You can come home to rest, but while you work,
right.
Kind of
absolutely. And that is one of the key kind of things to try and figure out, okay, how do we rightly separate the two? There are some parts of life where it's very, very hard to do that, / maybe impossible. But yeah, blurred lines. Thank you, Josh. That's insightful. I think we'll all resonate with that. One or two more in terms of work?
On a slightly more positive note, you know, some of the times it can be immensely satisfying.
Mm-hmm.
Like, or, you know, you get to the end of the day and you've like been really productive.
Mm-hmm.
And it's just very satisfying.
Yep. Okay, so satisfaction. Yeah, thank you. Any more?
We talked about like an activeness.
Yes, okay, so there could be again a positive activity or a negative activism.
Yeah.
Is that the sort of thing you mean? Like that we're constantly on?
Essentially, yeah. I think we like differentiated rest as passive and work as
okay.
Active.
Now, that's interesting. Right, so we'll move on then. So rest, passive, right. So there can be a sense where work is outgoings, rest we're looking to recharge and regenerate.
Yeah.
Okay, thank you very much. More thoughts on rest then? What sort of words come up? Yeah, Rebecca.
Not necessarily rest in the sense of rest, but actually switching off from like it. Like if you try to do a sport or something where you have to concentrate on the sport and not tinkering what you think, what I've done in the lab as like maybe not necessarily a job, but a hobby that I get paid.
Yeah. So a change almost. You know, and there is that proverbial saying, a change is as good as a rest.
Yeah.
There's that sense of, okay, if here's my work, then actually rest is going to be something very different to that sphere. Okay, thank you. More on rest? What else were you knocking around?
We talked a bit about how rest can often be as stressful as work.
Okay.
You can say, okay, well, I'll sign up for this activity to rest, but then
right.
Like, it is another thing on your to-do list.
Yeah, I've paid for a gym membership. that's not a wow. that's not a shot at rate. It really is. I have no idea. But that is one that can come up, isn't it? You know, I've committed to something. Oh no, I've now got to do it. And that which is to be restful becomes work. Save. Okay. Anything else? One or two more on rest.
Guilt.
We're very cheerful today, aren't we? Go on, Keziah. Why guilt? Right.
It's really hard to like fully switch off and just say, no, I need this. This is good. Like,
yeah.
I shouldn't be doing anything else.
Yeah, okay. Thank you. And that'll be something I guess that, again, plenty will be able to empathize with. And we're going to address that kind of head on as we go. And that verges into our second question. So let's follow there. What are the things that currently are fighting against us keeping these things in balance? Where are the reasons why we might be so off kilter in this, either personally or culturally? So one is that, you know, we actually kind of think that when we're not resting, we're somehow failing or defaulting on the obligations we've got in terms of work.
Trying to please other people. Yeah.
What do you mean by that, Rachel?
So it was kind of a bit of what Rachel was saying, like signing up for things that you think will benefit others rather than thinking about what you need in your rest.
Mm-hmm.
I know, like personally, like last week I ended up with something on every evening. And I thought, well, that'll be restful because I'm spending time with people that I like spending time with. But it ends up becoming a chore.
Yep.
And I didn't get the chance I physically needed to have rest.
Yes.
Because I couldn't step back and say, well, I'm not going to do this because I need the rest. Because I was so set on wanting to please those other people.
Right. And that starts speaking to the fact that we are very complex creatures. You know, there's... We're physical bodies, but we're emotional souls, for want of a better word. We've got reasonable minds. You know, different aspects of work and rest will drain or recharge certain parts of who we are. So how do you untangle that? It's a big, complex thing. Thank you very much. Any more, Felix?
I think for probably apathy for not doing it one side and then pride for actually doing the other. So instead of having imbalance, you sort of have the pride sort of forcing you to overdo it to one side, and the apathy meaning you're not doing anything at all for a long period.
Yeah, so we can kind of fall off both sides depending either on personality or situation in life. And that could apply then, I guess, what you're saying, to either being a workaholic or being lazy. Like, or both from the same person at one point. Felix put his hand up, just for those who were wondering. One more thing that... Go on. Was that a hand, Amy?
It's like when you're working, you just so want to rest, but when you're resting, you just don't want to do it. So you want to work. So it's sort of reverses. It's like what you're doing is you want to do it the other way around.
Yep.
But then when you want to do it the other way around, it's like a pretty confusing cycle.
Yeah, that's very insightful. And lots of people nodding along with you. Thank you for that. I think you're absolutely spot on. And that suggests to us that the issue is less to do with necessarily either our work itself or our rest itself, and more to do with ourselves, actually our attitude to both. And so what we're going to try and do for the remainder of our time together is try and think in terms of big kind of pillars. What does the Bible say about our work and our rest in terms of why they're good? How do we understand them as being distorted? And then what might it look like for us to navigate within that, with all the complexities of who we are? You know, we've got so many different people here. Every single one of us in this room will have a somewhat different approach to what either drains us or recharges us. So I am not, let me say right now, going to be trying to give prescriptive, here's what you must do in order to crack this code. Anyone who knows me a little bit will know that I would be one of the least qualified people to lecture you on how to do this area of life. This is a work in progress for me just as much as it is for anyone else. But we can try and think together biblically about how should we understand who we are in this world, and therefore how we work and rest. And we'll go from there, and it may well be in question time and discussion, we can start applying that much more specifically to each of us. I ran with the kind of word association thing, so I want to give you four words to try and sum up how we should think about our work and our rest. And the first is to think of work and rest as gift and goal. Okay, so work as a gift of creation. Turn with me in the Bibles that you've got in front of you to Genesis chapter 1, please. We will not be doing a kind of biblical theology of work and rest in its fullness, and you may want to ask some questions about where does meaning come from in work and things like that. But it's really important to see that at the heart of what it means to be creatures made in God's image is the fact that we're given work to do as part of that divine dignity. Look down with me at Genesis 1 verse 26, the bottom of that first page. Then God said, "Let us make mankind in our image, in our likeness, so that they may rule over the fish in the sea and the birds in the sky, over the livestock and all the wild animals, and over all the creatures that move along the ground." So God created mankind in his own image. In the image of God, he created them. Male and female, he created them. God blessed them and said to them, "Be fruitful and increase in number. Fill the earth and subdue it. Rule over the fish in the sea and the birds in the sky, and over every living creature that moves on the ground." Lots and lots gets written and talked about in terms of what does it mean for us to be made in God's image as men and women. And we might want to knock that around. You could listen to some of the stuff we did in Genesis 1 to 11 a couple of years ago, 18 months ago as a church family. What we often miss is that at the very heart of what it means to be God's image bearers is actually the fact that humanity is given delegated rule by God over the creation. You can see that right there in verse 26. Let us make mankind in our image so that they may rule over the fish in the sea and all of creation. Verse 28, be fruitful and increase in number, fill the earth and subdue it, rule over the fish in the sea. You see, humanity are created and set in Eden and the world to be God's vicegerents, is the technical name, those who are ruling in his stead and therefore given work to do. Look at how in Genesis chapter 2, verse 15, in the kind of zoom lens account of the creation of humanity, God puts it in verse 15. The Lord God took the man and put him in the Garden of Eden to work it and take care of it. Eve is then given as the helper to Adam in that work. And helper, incidentally, it's a name that is used later in the Old Testament of the relationship between God and Israel. God is the helper of Israel. So there's no inequality here right at the start. Men and women together are workers in the world that God has made. And that work, we're told, is a gift. It's a dignified thing. God himself, in verses 1 to 25, has been portrayed as a worker, one who works for 6 days and then rests on the seventh. So there is a high calling for any human being, whatever their faith position, in their work. It is a noble thing and a gift of creation to be given to us. And just to kind of press pause straight away and start hitting the apply button, that is a challenge to me, and I take it to many of us, whose default setting can be to think of work as something of a curse, something of a burden, something that is a necessary evil that is one day to be shed and got rid of. I think that's so often how it can be presented, whether it's to live for the weekend, whether it's to live for retirement, whether it's to live for the holiday. And we forget the fact that in God's good ordering of creation, that he declares very good, work is a gift given to humanity. So work is a gift. Let me encourage you to try and think of it in those terms, at least in part. Secondly, rest as the goal of creation. Zoom in with me in Genesis chapter 2. Thus the heavens and the earth, verse 1, were completed in all their vast array. By the seventh day, God had finished the work he'd been doing. So on the seventh day, he rested from all his work. Then God blessed the seventh day and made it holy, because on it he rested from all the work of creating that he had done. Scholars over generations have seen in Genesis chapter 1, in the first 6 days of creation, a careful ordering that goes on. There is a matching between what God does and how he fills it. So God creates the spheres of heaven and earth, and he fills them appropriately all the way through. And you've got 3 days that are matched by 3 days. But what that structure does is it leaves this seventh day in verses 1 to 3 kind of its own category. And God enters into his rest, verses 1 to 3, and blesses it. He consecrates it. He sets it apart. And so we could argue that in terms of the structuring of creation, the ordering that God has been working to, the very goal, the end point, the high point of creation itself, even after humanity is created, is God blessing and entering into his own rest and inviting his people, Adam and Eve, and his world into that rest with him. Rest, then, is not something that is merely functional. It's not something that is given as a pit stop so that we can carry on in our labours. Rather, it is a holy, a consecrated, a blessed state that God himself is in, though he still upholds the world by the word of his power, we're told, in terms of the Lord Jesus in Hebrews chapter 1. And it is one that he invites people into today. We'll look at Hebrews chapter 3 and 4 a little bit later. But rest is the goal of creation. And if we were to start thinking of work as a gift and rest as a goal, I think we would start having our minds shifted somewhat and our expectations shifted somewhat to see them both as positive things and ultimately as God-centered things. We're going to loop back and pick that up in a moment. But of course, as I'm saying this, and as we're trying to say, look, work is a gift and rest is a goal, we acknowledge the fact that our experience of that, as borne out just by our word association game, doesn't always match up with how God intended things to be. And that is because, of course, there is a profound rupture that comes in as humanity sin and fall from the state of very good, blessed perfection that God had created for them. And so we have two more words that are equally biblically true as gift and goal, and they are toil and troubled. So work now, this side of the Garden of Eden, is described as toil. Look at chapter 3 of Genesis, verse 17. To Adam he said, "Because you listened to your wife and ate fruit from the tree about which I commanded you must not eat from it, cursed is the ground because of you." And so it goes on. Verse 19, "By the sweat of your brow you will eat your food until you return to the ground, since from it you were taken, for dust you are, and to dust you will return." Work now, though a good gift of the Lord, is one that is spoiled. It's no longer something that is going to bring kind of unalloyed pleasure for humanity. Rather, it's something that is going to be difficult. Look at the words associated with it. Cursed, painful toil. It's going to produce thorns and thistles. By the sweat of your brow you will eat, and it culminates in death and being returned to the ground that Adam is to work. Work this side of creation, though a good gift, this side of sin, sorry, is actually very hard work. And rest, therefore, we should expect also is affected. The rest we enjoy is troubled. Genesis 3, verse 8 to 10, you've got that picture of the Lord walking with Adam and Eve in the garden. It's a little snapshot of what rest is like and meant to be for God's people. Humanity in perfect relationship with each other, in right relationship with the world in which they've been set, because they are in right relationship with the God who made them. But now that is distorted and broken, isn't it? In chapter 3, verse 8, rather than responding with joy to the presence of their covenant faithful God, what do Adam and Eve do? They hid from him. But the Lord God called to the man, "Where are you? I heard you in the garden," he answered, "and I was afraid because I was naked." Fear and hiding now characterize humanity's relationship with God. The rest that he intended for them broken. It ends with them being expelled, driven out, even as we heard this morning in the sermon, from Eden. And so actually rest is something that is barred from people outside of Christ. The psalmist, which is then quoted in Hebrews, reflecting on the generation in the wilderness who sinned against God, says, "Therefore that I decreed in my wrath, they shall not enter my rest." So work is a gift, and rest is the goal of creation, and yet work now is a toil, and rest is troubled, and at best partial for people. What I'd like us to do, just back in our little groups now, is think through, kind of in day-to-day life and in practical ways, where do we see and experience work as toil, and where do we see and experience rest as troubled? And particularly, if you can, knock around in your groups, why do you think we find work so difficult? What are some of the expectations that are operative in our hearts that make us struggle to see work as a good gift of God we can enjoy? And what are the things that get in the way of us enjoying rest? Rest either with God spiritually or physically in the day to day. Less time than the first one, so just get straight into it. Knock those things around. Okay, we'll wrap up there for now. Great to hear so much conversation going on about this. It's something we need to help one another with. For the sake of time, we're not going to feed everything back there. We're going to keep pressing on so that we can ask a few questions if we've got them. Here's a few thoughts I had in terms of how work as toil and rest as troubled kind of shows itself and how it perpetuates itself in our own thinking. Work first. I think it's really easy. And I think this is true of people at every age and stage. I think I've seen it in university students through to mates in the city, through to people who are working at home at any age of life. We can work with the wrong expectations. I think this is a particular pitfall for you guys studying at a university like St. Andrews, where so much of the structures of the university, of peer groups, of the companies who are looking to get you to apply to their schemes, they'll be telling you that work is where you're going to find your true satisfaction. Work is where you're going to find some element of lasting joy. My job is the thing that gives me meaning. It's often the first question socially, isn't it? What do you do? Certainly that's a question I find myself asked an awful lot. We're told it's the place where our reputation will ultimately be made or broken. And so we can attach to our work an utterly unrealistic and unbiblical weight of importance and meaning that ultimately will do two things. It will both crush the work itself, because we're no longer enjoying it merely as a gift of God to put our hand to, and it will crush you, because work was never made by God to be the ultimate, And when we make anything ultimate other than the Lord himself, that is to our destruction. We can work then with the wrong hopes, can't we? Think of Genesis 11 and the Tower of Babel. Why do they do it? To make a name for ourselves. Very easy to say, I want to be a writer. I want to be a journalist. I want to be an academic. I want to be a medic. I want to be in ministry, really prevalent, sadly, within Christian work, in order to be known. Known by the people who I respect. Known by the people who may think ill of me. Known by the world. Depending on how grand your aim is, you can define hopes in terms of very narrow or very sizable circles. I work to fulfill all my longings. There's that perfect job out there for me, which is an attitude, incidentally, alien to the vast majority of our fellow humans on the earth today, and pretty much everyone who's walked before the 20th century. Because work for us is very often, it feels, a matter of choice and preference. We move for studies, we move for employment. Most people work where they are. And in history, the Lord has assigned work to people to do very visibly. He still assigns us work to do today, but we think it's about our choice. And so we make work about ourselves. And there I want to suggest is probably the biggest way in which workers' toil is visible and perpetuated, is when we see that work, or we think that work is about serving me, or others even in the first instance, rather than about serving God. As soon as work is divorced from its true object of serving under God in the world that he has made to the ends, the goals that he has established in his word, as soon as we do that, we're suddenly on very, very shaky footing. And one of the ways of seeing the whole story of Scripture is that when humanity and God's people divert from that which he has made and instituted, disaster and judgment and death follow. And so it is in our own little spheres in terms of work, and also rest, where we collapse in on ourselves. You might want to add to the things I was saying there later. What about rest as troubled? We already covered some of this in the word association stuff at the start. I think a lot of you were bang on point. We can see rest not as the goal of creation, but as something that's merely pragmatic. So I rest in order to keep on working. I think that's something that I've had in the back of my mind or the front of my mind for a lot of the last decade, probably, and has got me in some of the holes that I found myself in terms of either mental or physical health, is that I rest sufficiently to then keep running. But you know how when your phone battery's dying and you're just trying to keep finding ways to charge it for kind of 15 or 20% to get you through the next few hours? That's how we can often approach rest. It's merely functional. Is goal-oriented so that I can just get through the next thing, and often is betraying the fact that my vision of work, as well as rest, is now utterly out of whack. Rest is actually a good gift in itself, the goal of creation, as we've said, something that we can enjoy in Christ. We can, though, also, maybe the other end of the spectrum, think of rest as merely me time. When I was asking these questions of word association to some of my pals, guys I coach rugby with or who are in the workplace, what often comes back is rest is when I get to do what I want. So work is for everyone else, and often rightly, for providing for my family. Rest is when I get my time. Now, I'm not knocking that we need to do stuff that we personally enjoy. We will come on to how we try and manage that. But if, again, my rest is primarily a self-centered switching off to my greater good and glory, hopefully you'll see that it's falling far short of the way God speaks of rest in his word. A rest can be troubled because it's just not restful. It can be compromised rest. I think Keziah was helping us a little bit with this, where we've lost the partition so much between work and rest that even as I'm resting, I'm thinking of the next thing. I don't want to say that that is sinful. That is inevitable, often in the pressures and toils of life. But it is exacerbated and accelerated if we're thinking of work in the wrong way. And the kind of waves that are beating in upon us will just get kind of harder and harder the more we get work wrong. And so those walls between work and rest come tumbling down all the quicker. And then there's rest that doesn't happen simply because we're not doing it. That can often come about because we've got a distorted vision of work. I think of two friends of mine I know. I had a very short conversation with them once, which was, what do you do on your days off? And it rapidly emerged they didn't have days off. And because they were so keen to be serving, there were good motives behind it, but they were getting the balance wrong. There are others who don't rest because they're too disorganized to rest, ironically. Work is so bitty and here and there through the week that every day, actually, is a kind of weird amalgam of work and rest, such that neither is work productive nor rest restful. Maybe you've had days off like that. I certainly can resonate with that at points where you get to the end of the day and you feel grim because you haven't achieved anything, but you feel grim because you've not actually rested either, because you kind of dabbled with a bit of emailing and a little bit of this and a little bit of that. And actually, that could functionally just be disorganization. And there are other ways where we see these two things, these pathogens, kind of in action. I want to suggest the better way over the page is to see work and rest as realities that we enjoy in Christ and are therefore arenas for the love of God and neighbor. So Jesus, when asked to sum up the law, what's the most important commandment, said this. The most important one is this. Hear, O Israel, the Lord our God, the Lord is one. Love the Lord your God with all your heart and with all your soul and with all your mind and with all your strength. The second is this. Love your neighbor as yourself. There is no commandment greater than these. Jesus sums up the entire ethic, if you like, of the kingdom of God as a vertical love for God and a horizontal love for neighbor. There is, therefore, no aspect of the Christian life for which this doesn't act as something of a lens, a grid. In what way, in this area of life, am I serving God and loving him? In what way, in this area of life, am I loving my neighbor? Those are great questions to ask, actually, of pretty much everything that you're doing. I'd commend them to you as kind of diagnostic questions. But if we plug them into this issue of work and rest, then, I think something really interesting, but more than that, fruitful happens in terms of our own thinking and therefore our practice. Look at how the Apostle Paul writes to slaves and masters in Colossians chapter 3. So the arena of kind of authority, the arena of, for us today, work really. He says, bondservant slaves, obey in everything those who are your earthly masters, not by way of eye service, this is the quite literal ESV rendering, as people pleasers, but with sincerity of heart, fearing the Lord. Whatever you do, work heartily, as for the Lord and not for men, knowing that from the Lord you will receive the inheritance as your reward. You are serving the Lord Christ. You see the radical difference that Paul is saying Jesus makes to even the pretty tough, the very tough relationship between a master and their slave. He says, slaves, you who have no human rights, obey everything who are your earthly masters, not by way of eye service. It's a really catching phrase. Not by way of trying to catch people's attention. I'm not working hard at my degree so as to get the praise of my lecturer. I'm not working hard in my workplace to get the praise of my boss. I'm not doing it for anything human. Well, actually, I'm fearing the Lord with a sincerity of heart. Think of the difference that might make to your attitude to time in the library when no one's watching and it's just you and the books and you know that there's a deadline to come. Not trying to trim it as close to the bone as you can get, but actually thinking, no, here is the work that God has set in front of me at this time of my life. What will it look like for you to hit the books at that point as for the Lord and not for men? In the lab for the PhD, in the office when you're interning in the holidays, when you're running and making tea for people, volunteering in a drop-in center in the middle of a town, when you're doing some research for the university in a holiday project, whatever it is at the moment and whatever it will be in the future, what will it mean to work as for the Lord and not for men? Because Paul is saying to these slaves, as he says then to the masters, as you work in that way, your attitude outwards horizontally is going to change. So how is this Christ-centered work going to be expressed for slaves? Well, it's obeying in everything those who are your earthly masters with sincerity of heart. Do you notice the sincerity of heart applies to their obedience to their earthly masters, not just to their vertical service of Christ. Masters, what will it look like? Treat your bondservants justly and fairly. Why? Knowing that you also have a master in heaven. If the vertical axis is right in Christ, so the horizontal axis is going to work itself out. So it is with our rest. Hebrews chapter 4. The writer to the Hebrews is pleading with this congregation of people who attempted to go back to their former ways of Judaism. Don't harden your hearts. Today, do not harden your hearts. Why? Because you'd see, turn up in your own time, verses 9 to 10, that the rest of God in Christ is open to all today who humbly hear his voice and trust him and follow him. Who in Hebrews, in the context of church family and meeting together, go on daily hearing his voice, living for him, serving him, and so enjoying the eternal rest that God has won. So very, very concretely, if you're a follower of Jesus today, as I guess the vast bulk of us in the room are, you are in Christ. He is yours and you are his. And so now, the image of God that you're made in has been restored. The work of God that he has given you can be viewed as a gift, because actually we can view it in its right relation to God. And the rest you have, present tense, in Christ, can now be enjoyed in the kind of practical day-to-day rhythms of life, if we rightly are not only understanding, but seeking to apply and to live obediently to the pattern that God himself has laid out. That is not me saying, therefore, go mechanistic and kind of work six and rest one, although it's a good pattern, it's a creational pattern. But it is saying, as you think of your life, and I'd encourage you maybe, if you're mulling on this, which is a great thing to do anyway with stuff you hear, mull on it, test it, apply it further, because we can't do everything ever from the front. Why not make a list of the different kind of spheres of work that God's put in front of you? Degree is going to be a major one. There'll be others, depending on what life is like for you. And ask yourself the question, this is in the questions to consider at the end, what will it look like in those areas to work as for the Lord and not for men? Is our attitude to our work right? Are we thinking of it overly negatively? Are we thinking of it with too great an expectation or a hope? What about your rest? Think of the ways in which you rest, the ways in which you enjoy resting. And here's the question I find myself asking increasingly over life as I try and get better at this. Am I resting rightly, remembering and understanding everything that God has done for me in Christ, and so now applying that to my rhythms of life? Very concretely, am I resting so that I will be enabled to love God and love neighbor? So let me give you a very concrete sort of practical example for myself. I was resonating a lot with what Rachel was saying in terms of how rest, it's very easy for that to be compromised because we want to keep serving people. When you're in the future, if the Lord has given you a spouse and a family, that becomes a very immediate thing because your day off is also one where you've got small kids running around. Is it wrong for me to say I'd like to have an hour or two to try and recharge and get my batteries back up? I don't think it is wrong, provided that the desire there is to be enabled to love the Lord and to serve my family better, to serve my church family better. Not an instrumental cause and effect thing. You can push me on that afterwards. Maybe there is some of that in me. But rather, because there is a point at which self-preservation meets self-sacrifice. We can talk rightly about giving and serving, and that is true, and that must be our dominant kind of orientation. But actually, if you give and give and give such that you yourself are never being replenished, or others are doing that for you, there'll come a point where you flame out. And actually, you're no longer serving people by keeping on going. There can be a real pride involved in thinking, I don't need to stop because I'm the one who everyone needs. And that's fairly autobiographical for me in the last 10 to 15 years. That's been something the Lord's had to teach me. As you know, saying I'm a human and I'm weak and I need a rest, I need help, those are good things because it enables us to love God better and to serve others better. Now, there's loads to untangle in that as we go, and you may want to ask some specific questions. We've got some time for that. But as we close the kind of formal point, I just want to suggest that if we understand work and rest rightly, positively and negatively, as God has given it to us, and if we understand and think through the difference Jesus makes to how I'm oriented now to both of those realities, that will start filtering out into the very practical ways in which we order our timetables, the ways in which we use our free time, and the attitude we have to the work God's given us. Whether you're a first year, a fourth year, a PhD, and then down the track in the real world of work, whatever that might be. Paid work of some form, voluntary work of some form, ministry, academia, teaching, you name it. It's a major lifelong thing. It's a major part of our existence in this world as we wait for Christ to return. So it's good to think about now and to help one another with. We'll take a 2-minute pause. And then if you've got any questions, either scribble them down if you don't want to stick your hand up and pass them down this way. I don't think we've got question slips, but you might want to tear a bit off if you wanted to write something. And then after some time for questions, we'll pray together on our tables. Okay, just to keep things moving along, we'll just launch straight in. If there are any questions, stick your hand up or scribble something down and pass it down. Does anyone want to get us going with a question about anything? You could push, you could disagree, ask for application further. Entirely open. Dan. Very good question. I think in some ways the answer to both would be yes. The interesting thing is, if you consider the structure of creation, the seventh day is still ongoing. There was no stop to that seventh day of creation. God sanctified it. Adam and Eve are expelled from that state of rest, but that state of blessed rest with the Lord is still going, because that is what is open to us in Christ. And eternity, the new creation, is described in the language of rest and the concepts that rest is unpacked with throughout the Old Testament. The eternal presence of God himself, the perfect blessing that comes from his presence and his word, the absence of sin and the presence of righteousness, because the new creation is the home of righteousness, and we will forever be praising the Lamb who was slain for our sins. That is a wonderful picture of rest. Read Revelation 21 and 22 if you want to know what new creation rest looks like. And yet, because what we have is not only a kind of recreation, but an almost new level of perfection of Eden, the storyline of Scripture is from creation to new creation, from glory to a hyper-exalted glory, I take it it's not wrong to say that therefore there will be work to do in the new creation. What that looks like, we can't be certain, although hints are given when Jesus speaks to his disciples of the fact that they will rule cities in the new creation. There's language used of redeemed humanity reigning alongside Christ, exercising dominion. It's that dominion language you get from Genesis 1 as well. So with some tentativeness, what does it look like? We don't know. Some are very kind of specific, that it's going to be agricultural. Don't know why we have to be specific about that. Eden's agricultural, New Jerusalem's a city. But there is some continuity from first creation to new creation on both work and rest. Either way, they are made perfect and enjoyed perfectly. Does that sort of answer? Maybe creates new questions. But yeah, brilliant. Thank you. Any more? Just because the first one's been biblical theology doesn't mean it has to be. Sarah.
And if you don't find your work as too toiling, and you don't find your rest too troubled, is that wrong? Or is it bringing the kingdom to that?
Thank you.
Yeah,
great question. And important to say, I hope I didn't give the impression that work itself and rest itself is now something of a curse. It's rather that the good gift of God in work is now spoiled in our both experience of it and the world in which we're working. Likewise, rest remains a good gift, but now in our kind of experience of it, appropriation of it is troubled. The issue lies with us, not actually the gift of God himself. So I take it that we should hope and pray and expect an element that as Christians, actually, we should be seeing and experiencing our work as increasingly a good gift of God. That doesn't mean that it's going to be all roses. It's not. It's still thorns and thistles in this world. But that actually we should have those moments where we are actually enjoying it as something that has come from God's good hand as a way to love him and serve him. Likewise, rest. I think it's fair to say that as Christians we should be able to enjoy our rest more than anyone, because actually we understand it as just like a little kind of marker on earth of the eternal rest that has been won for us in Christ. Does that mean, though, that as a Christian we should be expecting it to be perfect? No, we should always be expecting the challenges that come with it too. So it's more of a reorientation to what work and rest were to be in God's creational intent. And over the course of a life, I'd hope that our hearts and our minds and our lives would gradually be more and more pointing to understanding it as he's given it to us. I don't think we need to feel guilty, therefore, if we are enjoying work. If we are enjoying rest, that would be a wonderful thing and something to be thankful for. Thank you. Anyone want to push on that? Because often our experience of work and rest might be dictated to partly by what we're doing in work and rest. Yes, Sarah.
So if, as Christians, we are trying to lay down our life for God and kind of share Jesus with the people around us, often that we have a finite amount of time and that can eat into the time that we work.
Mm.
So in my mind, it would make sense to prioritize that over work.
Mm-hmm.
But how do you find the balance between working well and not just doing it to like a passable level, but also wanting to prioritize sharing Jesus with people?
Yeah, thank you. And that gets us into some of the areas that in some senses another talk on work would be wanting to address, as in what is godly work? Are there some jobs that are more valuable than others because of their proximity to evangelism and so on and so forth? Without going down that track specifically right now, I think it's right to say, pillar one, work is a good gift of God. And for a lot of people, the work that they've been assigned isn't actually the most relational thing in the world. So I get very wary of anything that says the way my work is somehow justified is by the amount of opportunities I have to tell people the gospel. Can the bin man glorify God as much as the minister when I get to talk about Jesus loads and the bin man, because of time of day, noise, nature of the job, very rarely gets a chance to share Christ? I take it that both can glorify God equally. In fact, I've met folk in very menial and isolated jobs who glorify the Lord, I would feel, possibly more than myself in terms of their attitude to Christ, their love for him, their devotion to him. That's pillar one. Pillar two, though, yes, it is a wonderful thing to be able to tell people about Jesus. The Apostle Paul's really clear. The time is short. There's urgency. And by proclaiming the gospel to folk, we're engaging in a work that will, for certain, exist beyond this creation into the new creation. Because ultimately, people do last into the new creation, either in eternity with God or eternity without him. And so, therefore, we want to be making the most of every opportunity that we have. So, a twin thing. Engage wholeheartedly with the work the Lord has given you. Engage wholeheartedly, whoever you are, wherever you are, with the work of evangelism, making the most of every opportunity that God gives you, without making the mistake that the more opportunities I have, the more worthwhile my work is. What we need to do then, though, as creatures, as Christians, is ask, what has God gifted me for? So I've often said this to folk in different ways. The question I'd love us all to be asking in terms of our life, and all of you guys are figuring out what does life look like in the future. Given the gifts that God has given me, how can I best use them for his glory and not my own? And so it may well be that someone's a particularly gifted evangelist or a particularly gifted hearer and teacher of scripture. For someone like that, I'd want to be saying, well, for you to use the gifts God's given you, maybe it's going to look like considering being a full-time evangelist, a full-time Bible teacher, a missionary going to either the foreign or the domestic mission field. For others, given the gifts God's given them, absolutely being sold out for him is going to look like going into the GP surgery, going into the hospital theatre, going into the law firm. Do you see what I mean? So I think we've got to think in principles and then apply those principles to who we are in God's grace. And so the answer is going to be different for different people. The person who's not gifted for full-time ministry shouldn't be going into it because of some mechanistic sense of guilt that I need to be talking about Jesus all the time. Does that make some sense?
Yeah, that's helpful.
It's a major question, though, and that's one I'd love. Just come and chat to any of the staff, chat to each other, because I think that's such a key thing for the stage of life you will find yourselves at. Who has God made me? What are the gifts he's given me by his Spirit? And what will it look like to love God and love neighbor best, given those answers? And part of the hint is we're very bad judges of ourselves. So we often need other people to help us with understanding what are our gifts. Thank you so much, and sorry for the rant. Any question other than Phil? Not that I dislike Phil, but you can ask me at any point. John?
So like, I understand that when you're working for like a company or an organization or whatever, and you're producing something that people will consume or use or whatever, like why it is virtuous to put yourself into that, so you can produce them to a high quantity or whatever. But say if you're like writing an essay, it's not really going to like make a difference for anybody else other than yourself. whether it's a good or like say a bad essay or you know that sort of thing. You're not going to make anyone else's life any better. So why is work at this stage when it's not really like particularly output focused for like anyone else? Why is it still important or virtuous to work hard?
Yeah, thank you so much. I think that verse that's on the sheet from Colossians really does help us there. And whatever you do, work heartily as for the Lord and not for men, knowing that from the Lord you will receive the inheritance as your reward. So the first question in any sphere of work is not either how will I look in the eyes of others as I do this, nor even, I think, what is the benefit to others. My first reference isn't horizontal, basically. It is vertical. Am I doing this for the Lord now and not for men? So if you're in the library and you're writing an essay, indeed, it's not going to affect anyone else whether you skimp and just read the introduction, the conclusion of a general essay and rip off the footnotes, nor is it going to affect any kind of grade other than your own. However, is there an attitude at play that is honouring the Lord or not? Obvious answer, yes. So actually, as I'm sat down in private, in secret, no one seeing, I need to remind myself that the Lord sees, that the Lord knows, and that as someone who he loves and has bought with his blood, I now need to please him by being wholehearted, engaged, being the best I can at this point in time with the work he's put in front of me. Do you see the difference there, though? One is kind of pragmatic. How's it going to affect other people? The other, I think, is nearer this biblical principle. Actually, how do I honour Christ now in what I've got? And I can't see how cutting corners in that situation, for example, is actually one that is working as for the Lord and not for men. Because if I'm saying no one else cares so I can cut the corner, I'm now thinking more about men than the Lord. Do you see what I mean?
Yeah. No. I understand that, like, I shouldn't do things because it will make other people happy. Like, that's not particularly like Christian saying that. But, like, I just don't understand why songs are writing like an honest effort.
Serving others, yeah.
Like, if I just put an extra 10 hours into it, does that make God happy? Like, what is the reason?
Yeah, not the sheer quantity one puts into it. I don't think that's the issue. It's not that Christ is asking for a particular kind of timesheet in regard to our studies or our secular work. It is, again, an attitude of the heart. So in this area of work I've got at the moment, am I being fully engaged serving the Lord and not others? There may well then be a drawbridge that comes down in terms of time because there's now something else I've got to go and do. So it's not saying obliterate the rest of the calendar to go all out for a first. It is, though, okay, in this area of life, am I working for the Lord? Which then is in conversation with the other areas of life where I've got work, obligations to people, relationships, job. You know, so someone who's doing the PhD while working at Janetta's, while occasionally working at King Kelbaya doing kind of event stuff. Well, there's three things. I'm going to work at the PhD as hard as I can, and then I'm going to stop and gather myself, and I'm going to go to Janetta's and work as hard as I can. And then I'm going to plan my week such that I can go and do my occasional job well and serve the Lord and serve others there. So we've got to move away, I think, from too mechanistic hours here, hours there, and think more, okay, in terms of my posture, of my heart, to this particular sphere of work, am I doing it for Christ and not for others?
Okay, yeah. Nice.
Does that flesh it out a little bit?
Yeah.
Brilliant. It's a great question, though. It's the nitty-gritty. You know, what's it going to look like in absolute practice?